Well, I don't know about you, but I've been having a great week, and just thrilled to study the Word of God with anybody and everybody, and it just does one's heart great to see these young kids and eager to go off to class and to learn, and I hope we have that same kind of enthusiasm as well. And we have been exploring this theme of light, and tonight we're going to talk about influence, and we come to the passage that probably comes to mind more than any other, Matthew chapter 5. So that's where we're going to begin, if you want to be turning there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount. We are the light of the world, and we're going to explore what this means. We're going to start by talking about how light, of course, must have some kind of appearance. It must have some kind of manifestation. It must be visible, really, to be light, as we would understand light and as that figure is being used. And so there has to be this darkness, and in contrast to that, something that is visible that we call light. And, of course, Sunday morning we spent some time talking about how the figure of light is used in both the Old and the New Testaments. Here we see how this figure is applied to us as God's people. Of course, it's applied to Jesus, it's applied to God, it's applied to the Word of God. That's not really unrelated, as we're going to see, how light is also applied to us to the extent that we are imitators of God and of Christ and following the Word of God. So, verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." That just is a reminder that there's a practical reason why people go to the expense and bother of lighting a light. It would be completely futile. It would be self-contradictory to go all that trouble to produce light and then just hide it. So if we are called to be or made into light, and God is the one who has enlightened us or caused us to shine, He has done so for a purpose, and we need to make sure that purpose is accomplished. And then come to verse 16, and this is one of my pet peeves about translations. Let your light shine. That's an okay translation, but it just sounds a little too permissive to me. Like, let them play, on the floor. Let them have, pancakes or whatever. That is not what Jesus is saying. This is an imperative. It is a command. Your light must shine before men. And anything that detracts from that understanding that it is an imperative, it is a command, it is something that we must see to, then we're missing the point. And so not merely permit your light to shine. Your light must shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, there are probably a lot of things we could talk about in terms of us as light and shining in the darkness of this world. We talked about the darkness on Monday, just how black that darkness is, how the darkness of ignorance and sin and death plagues mankind, has such a power and hold over us, and how we can break out of that and escape from that. So Jesus is talking to those who are His disciples, those who will be in the kingdom, and how they will then partake of that same light and be that light. But I want you to notice something. Of course, verse 13 talks about being salt of the earth. That's another figure that Jesus is using. And both of these together, they seem to be paired together to talk about that we as disciples of Jesus are called to be something of a benefit and a help to this world, just as salt is beneficial and has some effect that is for good in the uses that it's put to. Light also is beneficial for shining in the darkness, showing the pathway, dispelling the darkness that we're afraid of, and that kind of thing. So both of these are speaking of us taking some role in the world that's going to be positive and helpful. But here's the problem. If we just read these verses and we conclude that being the light of the world means we have some kind of positive influence on the world, like anybody would define, you know, like we could do a survey, go to all of our neighbors and say, do you perceive me to have a positive influence in your life? Do you think I'm a good person? Do you think all the things I'm doing you approve of, that make you happy, make you feel good? Well, there's a problem, isn't there? Because we may very well have some neighbors who don't like some of our ideas or some of the things that we say or some of the things that we do at work. You know, if you're in a business that likes to cut corners and bend the ethical rules and you don't go along with that, your coworkers might have a little bit different opinion about you than they do of their other coworkers, right? And it might not be entirely positive, as they might put it. And that's really the problem here, because you remember the last thing that was said in the Sermon on the Mount, before Jesus talks about us being the salt and the light, is found in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this presents us with a very interesting question. How can we be light in the world and see ourselves as being of some positive benefit that is welcomed or embraced or is seen as dispelling darkness and helping people in some way, but at the same time we are vilified and ridiculed and persecuted and rejected? It's an interesting problem to contemplate. Now, before we explore that a little bit more, let's look at one other set of passages in 1 Peter, and we will find in Peter we deal with the same problem. So 1 Peter chapter 2, it really starts in verses 11 and 12, the problem of which we speak. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And we've talked on Monday night about the lusts of deceit and how that's part of the power and the hold that sin has over us, that sin is always deceitful. It always lies to us about what it's going to deliver. It always lies by failing to disclose some essential information of what it really does deliver. And here we are warned about these fleshly lusts which are waging war against us. Then he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in verse 15, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Chapter 3, verse 1 talks about women who might be married to husbands that are disobedient to the word, but they might be won over by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So these husbands aren't particularly, you know, they're certainly not Christians. They are not receptive to the word verbally, I'm presuming, and the woman is left with no other choice but simply to live a godly life and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, the only problem with this verse is that, at least if you had the experience I did growing up, this passage was basically used to say, any idiotic question that anyone asks you about the Bible, you better be able to answer it. Uzzah who touched the ark and died, who was his brother? Well, you don't know that? What kind of a Christian do you claim to be? Well, it's Ohio. Everybody knows that, right? Well, that's just Bible trivia, right? It's not significant. Am I supposed to know the answer to that? I mean, I was just baptized last week, and I'm supposed to know the answer to all these trivial questions. No, what Peter says is not answer any Bible question that someone asks you, but be ready to give a verbal defense for the reason you have set your hope where you have. And even the newest convert should be able to have some basic idea and be able to tell people, this is why I have committed my life to following Jesus. This is what I have put my hope in and why. And the other thing we need to understand is this question that someone asked us isn't some interested, seeking neighbor who says, oh, you're a godly person, you go to church, I've always had this Bible question, and I can't think of anyone better to ask, you know, can you tell me, you know, where this passage is found in the Bible or something? No, this is a challenge that's being made to somebody's faith. It is a demand, it's an inquisition that's being made for the reason they believe something as idiotic as they are in being a Christian. And that's why we have to act in gentleness and reverence. That'd be kind of redundant if it's just a, you know, nice question that someone's asking us in a friendly way. And in particular, as you keep reading in verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 4, Peter has said in verse 3 that time's already passed, that we've put aside all of these lusts of the Gentiles. And in verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you or blaspheme you. Well, as you can see in the context of 1 Peter, you're dealing with some Christians who have to live in a community of people that don't have a very good opinion of these Christians. They are blaspheming them, they are maligning them, they are insulting them, challenging them. And yet we are supposed to live in such a way that we have excellent behavior before them. Now, how do we reconcile these things? You remember one of the passages we looked at on Sunday was Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, which talks about that time that would come when people would call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. And they call the light darkness, and the darkness they call light, and sweet bitterness, and bitterness sweet. And so if we live in a culture that calls evil good, and good evil, and we're living a life that's good, what are they going to say? What are they going to call our life? Evil, right? So how am I supposed to be a light shining to help these people if what they see when my light is shining is evil? You see the problem? It gets kind of complicated. So this is something we're going to have to think through and kind of reconcile. So first of all, I guess a simple question we can ask, does this light shining that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, does it mean everybody's going to perceive my behavior as good and label it as good? Okay, they're not. So I don't have the hope that there's going to be universal recognition that my life that I'm living is a life of goodness. It might even be said to be something that is evil. So what do I do then? Do I change my behavior to bring it into line with what my culture calls good so that they'll perceive me as good and maybe then I can be of some help to these people? Is that a viable option? Okay, well, if I don't do that, what do I do? I still got to do the right thing, right? As God defines right, as God defines what is good, as God defines the light. But if it's going to be perceived as evil, again, what good is that going to do? What do you think? They might change their mind, right? There's that hope, that possibility, that option. There are some who are in the darkness and they are currently vilifying us, insulting us, but something may cause them to change. In fact, our continued shining of the light and doing the right thing may be part of that process of changing their heart. I mean, Saul, of course, is a classic example of someone who vilified Christians, put them to death. That's probably not the worst thing he did. He probably pressured some Christians to renounce their faith. But he came to see the error of his ways. And that's a possibility. So we have to keep plugging along and doing the right thing for the hope of those who might change, right? What else is involved in this process?
Yeah, I think there's a reality that we're not going to change everybody. We're not going to reach everybody. And God spoke to the prophets like Ezekiel. He said that over and over, the prophet's been among them. So this is part of God's process of, which is their culminate in judgment, that they have no excuse.
Okay.
They've witnessed enough examples of Christ. They heard enough teaching. They saw that. And so for those people who can't be changed, then they kind of have testimony being built against them.
Okay. So another way of putting that is our job is not to convert everybody, as if that was within our power. Our job is to proclaim the message, to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it's not going to save everybody. Now, is that the fault of the gospel? Is it the fault of God? Is it our fault because we didn't say it right? No, it's their fault for rejecting the truth. And so the light shining and it being good deeds, that's from God's perspective. He sees it as light. He sees it as good. And that's what we are doing. Now, if others perceive it as darkness instead of light, if people perceive it as evil instead of good, well, that's their problem. But I don't have an alternative because my only other choice, really, is to change the gospel into something else. Okay, you don't like this gospel? Well, let's try gospel B, right? Oh, you don't like that either? Well, we'll try plan C. And then the light is no longer light. It's a fake light. It's another form of the darkness. And so we really have no alternative but to continue to do what is right and to shine the light as God has given it to us in spite of what people might call it. Now, the other thing that Peter really emphasized to us, however, as he started there in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, you know, he talks about us living under an oppressive government that's not friendly toward Christians. Slaves who might be living under oppressive, tyrannical masters, a wife who may not have a believing husband. So all of these scenarios he's painting are not pleasant conditions in which these Christian people may find themselves, but they're held to, if anything, a higher standard. You know, you must maintain excellent behavior that is above board. Now, there are going to be some things that the world is going to say is not above board, and that's evil, what you're doing. But they will have to admit that these other aspects of your life, you're doing what's right. So let me give an example. Let's suppose we lived in a culture in which the government required us to do something evil. And what would, hopefully, all of us as followers of Jesus say when the government says, you must do this evil thing? You remember in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. And hopefully we would have the courage to do that. But is that then a blank check just to disobey the government across the board? Well, I'm going to quit paying my taxes. I'm going to quit following the speed limit. I'm going to quit. You know. No. Because then when people look at your life, they just say, well, there's a rebel. There's a lawbreaker. That's just a criminal. That's somebody who doesn't care about law and order. But when they see you carefully and meticulously following all of the ethical standards, all of the rules, and here's just this one thing, and you're telling them in good conscience, I cannot do this. They might not agree with you, but I think there's a degree to which they will respect that, and they will know that that's really the what motivates you and that you are living by a principle. Now, again, they may disagree with that principle, but they know you live by principle. And many of the early Christians were, again, roundly criticized, persecuted, vilified by the pagan Romans. But you know, there were a series of plagues that broke out in Rome. And people would flee the city in droves so they wouldn't contract this deadly disease. But who are the ones that stayed behind and helped the sick, do you think? Yeah, it was the Christians. And that made quite an impression on a number of pagans, you know, when you've been, you know, insulting these Christians, they're no account losers, these bozos and whatever, and they're the ones, you know, nursing you back to health and holding your hand as you're passing away. That counts for something. You know, and so you may be the guy at work that people say, oh, he's narrow-minded. You know, he has all these antiquated views about things. He thinks that marriage is only between one man and one woman, you know, and especially if they're in a situation that you believe is wrong and you're saying they're sinning, and that doesn't make them feel good, and they, you know, kind of want to turn the tables on you. Well, you're the evil person. You're the hater. You're the sinful person for condemning them. But if you prove yourself to be the most compassionate person in the workplace, you know, you're not the person gossiping and, you know, backbiting and all that, again, that's going to make an impression on people. And so we need to remember we're always still held to this high standard. It's not just shine our light in somebody's face in regard to some particular evil thing they're doing. We are shining our light broadly and consistently in every area of our life to be what God would have us to be. And that's going to bring us with conflict with people, some of their beliefs, some of their practices. But at least they'll know we do it on principle. We're not being personal. We're not being petty and hateful toward them and vindictive and things like that. Now let's consider another question that comes up about this shining our light. Back in Matthew chapter 5, again verse 16, your light must shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And then you just come over to chapter 6, and what does Jesus say about our good works? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He gives examples of giving to the poor, or praying, fasting. Well, go in your closet. Do these things in secret. So are we supposed to do them where people can see them, or are we supposed to do them in secret? So how do we reconcile this conundrum?
The point is you're supposed to do them regardless of whether somebody sees you or not.
Okay, so there's something to be said for consistency. We're just doing these things because they're the right things to do, and there may be occasions where people see us. There may be occasions where people don't. I think it's pretty obvious. In chapter 6, you've got people who are going out of their way to make sure people see them or hear about it in some way. And that gets, of course, to motive. Is our motive to do the right thing, or is our motive to bring glory and credit to ourselves, right? Maybe another way of putting that is, are good deeds a way of life, or are they just some random actions that we're taking and only when someone's looking, you know, that kind of thing. Kind of like the servant, you know, Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, who's a, you know, eye service kind of guy. Well, as long as the master's watching, he's going to be working hard. Well, we're not to be that way, but if we're consistently, daily, as a way of life, just doing the right thing, just regardless of whether anyone's seeing us or not, then, you know, again, let the chips fall where they may. You remember the example of Daniel. When the decree was made that it's illegal to pray to any god except the king, and what did Daniel do? He went to his window and opened it up and prayed right out in the open, as was his habit. Well, if he had listened to Jesus and prayed in his closet, he wouldn't have got himself in trouble. You know, was there a law that said he had to pray that way? Well, not that I'm aware of. He could have easily rationalized and said, well, I don't have to pray in front of my window bowing toward Jerusalem. I'll just do it now in the privacy of my home. I know what these yahoos are up to anyway. But that again gets back to motive. If a week before the decree had been passed, he decided to quit doing that for whatever reason, that probably wouldn't have been an issue. But in his own heart, if I'm now not going to do this out of fear, that's not the right motivation to back off because we lack courage. But I think there's another thing going on here. The context is completely different. In Matthew chapter 6, you're talking about people, when these people are out praying on the street corner, real elaborately and so on, what is their expected reaction to their praying? Yeah, they're going to be praised. They're expecting people to go, "Oh, looky there, how holy that person is. Oh, ain't that something? Let's go give them a medal," you know. Now, is that what Daniel expected when he threw the window open and was praying? "Oh, watch this. People are just going to be bowing and scraping and say, oh, how great Daniel is. He's praying up in that window." No. And I think it makes all the difference. If you're in an environment where what you're doing is vilified, it's blasphemed, you're going to be criticized for it, you don't have to worry about your motive being human glory and recognition and, you know, something in it for me. But if you are in a culture where, you know, that's the expected thing, or that's the thing that people are going to compliment you on and so on, then, you know, you have to be concerned about being a Pharisee and showing off in front of others. And I think clearly we now live in a culture where I think probably the most common thing that may happen is if you're in a public restaurant and you pray before your meal, some people might see you pray. You know? Now, other religious people will probably say, "Oh, it's probably somebody religious. I don't think they're going to, you know, come over and give you an award or some great praise or anything. They probably appreciate there's other people of similar faith that they have." But there are going to be a lot of people going to be like, "Man, there's some of those religious nuts, you know, praying to their sky fairy, you know, to, you know, sprinkle blessings on their food or something." I think increasingly we'll be in a culture where that kind of practice, we won't have to worry about that falling into Matthew chapter 6 at all. Well, I want you to think about a passage in Matthew chapter 25 as we put this particular point together. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And we won't, unfortunately, take the time to read all of this, but hopefully you'll be familiar with the story that the nations of the earth are gathered before the judgment throne of Jesus. He separates the sheep and the goats. And he says to those on his right, verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And you know how the story runs. The righteous will say, "Well, when did this ever happen?" Right? And Jesus will say, "When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then the story is repeated in essence to those on the left. "You did not do all of these things." "Well, when in the world, Lord, did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or in need of any kind?" "Well, to the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." "These will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." I always loved this story as a kid because I always liked stories with a twist, surprise ending. And I always love stories where people get what they deserve. Now, I'm sad to say that was how I grew up. A little too vindictive and judgmental. Well, this story had all those kind of features to it. You know, here they come, these wicked people, and they just can't wait till God passes judgment on them because they're just certain they're going to be let in. And he says, "Depart from me. You didn't do these things for me." "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, I'd been more than glad to have fed you, Jesus, and we knew you was hungry." Take care of the brethren." "Oh, well." And they're going to be shocked at the judgment they receive from the Lord. But the thing I didn't notice for a number of years is, why are the righteous shocked? You ever think about that? Didn't the righteous know they were being righteous? Didn't they know they were doing good things? Didn't they know they were serving the Lord? I mean, do you expect you're going to go to heaven on the day of judgment or stand before the judgment throne of God and just shocked to find out you went to church? "I did? What? I didn't know that. What? I was kind to my neighbor? Oh, I didn't know that." Really? Are we that oblivious? I don't think that's the point, right? I think the point is this. The righteous are righteous as a way of life. And so you don't put that much thought into it in terms of, you know, if you're one of these calculating kind of people like the wicked who says, okay, now God says one of the rules is I got to help my neighbor. Okay, well, they've had a death in the family. They're going to need some food. I'm going to take a bowl of spaghetti over there. And man, I'm going to get some points with God for that. And so you just relish making this spaghetti and you carry it over there, a big smile on your face. Oh, here's a bowl of spaghetti. Because this is going to be my ticket into heaven, right? And then we get to the judgment bar of God, and what's he going to think of our bowl of spaghetti? Your bowl of spaghetti stank. It was all about you. It's all about your glory, right? I got no use for your spaghetti. What? What? My good deeds I did? Worth nothing? Yeah. Because you didn't do it for him. You weren't doing the right thing. You were trying to work the system and manipulate God, right? But the righteous person who simply has compassion, says, oh, they have a death in the family. I want to take some food over there. And doesn't give any thought to, oh, and I'm going, God's going to write this down in the book of life. And when I get up there, man, I'm going to have several pages with my name on it, you know. No, you just did it. And then you know you did good things in your life. You tried your best, but you're really more sensitive all the times you fail, right? That's the way the righteous are. And when the Lord says, you come on in, whoa, wait a minute, there's got to be a mistake here. I'm not deserving to be in the presence of such an almighty and holy God. Well, you fed me. Well, when did that happen? Well, you took that bowl of spaghetti over there. You noticed that? Did that counted for something? What difference did that make, you know? But now here's the interesting thing to me. We now have read Matthew chapter 25. So we know we don't need to be surprised, right? It's like if your birthday was coming up and someone said, hey, we're going to give you a surprise birthday party next Thursday, 12 o'clock. Not much of a surprise anymore, is it? Well, it depends what happens next Thursday at 12 o'clock, doesn't it? I will give you a guarantee. Now, it's not any good because if I'm wrong, you can't collect. But I will venture to say every last one of us are going to be surprised on the day of judgment. Because either we've deluded ourselves into thinking we're right with God when we're not, and we're going to be really shocked. Or even though we think ourselves righteous simply because we're trying to do the right thing and where we fall, God is merciful and forgives us in the blood of Jesus, I think we're still going to be shocked just how important those bowls of spaghetti are to God. And it's not some great, huge, big thing we did, but just simple acts of kindness. And we may very well find out on the day of judgment, you know, how would you feel if you found out on the day of judgment because you took a bowl of spaghetti over to the neighbor? 10 million people obeyed the gospel. Wouldn't you be shocked? Is that possible? God can use a bowl of spaghetti to do something? Yeah. And it's possible it just stayed a bowl of spaghetti, you know? But the little things we do that we discount and we don't think much of, I think we're going to find out God thinks greatly about these things and they speak highly to our character and our way of life. And so that's why I see the righteous here are shocked. It's such a way of life to them. It comes so natural to them. They're not thinking about it, not calculating about it. And so they're quite shocked to find out that the Lord thinks so highly of what it is that they've been doing. And I think that's what relates to this idea of shining our light. We're just shining our light because it's our way of life. And we're not doing it just kind of artificially, consciously, to try to manipulate the environment around us. We're just trying to please Jesus and trying to be more like him. Now, we obviously are going to have to move more quickly through these last couple of points. But the second point we have to really affirm here is that there can't merely be the appearance of light. There has to be the actuality of light, right? There has to be the substance of Jesus within us. This is why we started on Sunday talking about what is God's nature. Without God being light, we can't be light. And also the Word of God is light. If God did not communicate His nature to us, we would have no idea of God. If that was not revealed to us in Jesus, we would not know who God was. But now that all of that has happened, it is possible for us to escape the darkness and put on the armor of light, to put on Christ, to be like Christ, and to clothe ourselves with Christ. And two passages I want to look at that will emphasize that. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is just a call to us to be thoroughly and consistently light, not to be hypocritical, not to be like the Pharisees. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, verse 1 begins by saying, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." But because of this, immorality and impurity and greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And, the one who's truly following Christ is going to be eliminating all of these things of the darkness from his life. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And so we take upon ourselves the very character of light. We are sons of light. Just as He is light, we are light. He is the light of the world. And now we are the light of the world. We partake of that same nature of Christ and reflect that light of Christ to others. If you turn over just a little bit here to Philippians chapter 2, another powerful statement of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." And the image appears to be even perhaps you may appear as stars in the world. And in the darkness of the perverse, corrupt culture in which we live, we shine brightly like the stars shine in the darkness of the universe. Well, this causes us to reflect upon whether, of course, we really are blameless and innocent, whether we are thoroughly light as Christ is light, whether we have put on Christ completely. And again, none of us are perfect in that, but are we pursuing that perfection? Are we striving to truly follow Christ and clothe ourselves with Christ? But it raises an interesting question. This seems to be a particular problem for religious people. You know, hypocrisy is not something that seems very relevant to just pagans and atheists and worldly immoral people. So why is it such a religious problem? Why is it something we see religious people struggling with? The fact that we may be so righteous and shining so brightly in some way, but struggling, you know, maybe not even struggling very hard in other ways. You know, like the Pharisees, you know, have a reputation of being righteous, but in other ways not, falling short of God's. Why is that such a problem? Any advice we can share together about that? Well, why this is such a problem? Or maybe it's just me. Am I the only one who has a problem with this? The Pharisees, you know, this inconsistency, this hypocrisy. You know, how can we guard against it? We certainly need to be aware of it as a problem, right? Is there something about being religious that lends itself to this kind of hypocrisy, the the Pharisees were guilty of.
Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up.
Okay, knowledge puffs up.
Love edifies, so we need to temper our knowledge, be thankful for it, but not let that go to our heads, so to speak.
Okay.
Well, a non-religious person doesn't necessarily have a standard.
Okay.
A religious person would have a standard, and so there's a difference between failing to the standard and then actually being
there. Right. So actually having a standard counts for something. You know, we claim to, you know, live for some purpose. And of course there are things that we're good at, or things that come naturally easy to us, like for me, abstaining from alcohol. I mean, I've never even remotely been tempted, you know, and some people who deeply struggle with that, you know, I try to be sympathetic, but in reality, I can't really put myself in their shoes. It's never even remote. Now, do I pat myself on the back and say, "Oh, Tom, you're so spiritually strong when it comes to alcohol"? No, it's just not even an issue. And I haven't been tested. I got other things I struggle with, and that helps me to be sympathetic if someone's struggling with something I don't. But that's not an issue. But it would be easy for me to look to that and say, "Oh, Tom, you're a great Christian," or "Well, look at your church attendance." You know. We have this tendency to look at what we're doing well, right? And that then becomes something of an excuse or a cover for those things we're not doing quite as well, and it can be a kind of a diversion tactic. But if we really want to do well, what should we focus on? Yeah, where are we falling short? You're always sensitive to what you're failing to do, unfortunately. Now let me ask you this question. Do principles change due to circumstance or culture? Do the laws of God, ethics, morality change? No. So there must be a consistency. These principles the Bible reveals to us are timeless, they're universal. Any people of any time, any place, you know, love, humility, self-denial, self-control, and on and on. But do the applications of moral principles change according to context or culture? Can that be the case? They can, right? Could you envision a society in which holding a door open for somebody was an insult? I don't know if there is a culture like that, but I think it'd be easy to imagine there could be cultures that take that as a, "Well, you think I'm weak and incapable of holding the door for myself," you know. That could be possible. I know in Africa there are some tribes that if you knock on their door, that's a no-no. You don't do that, you know. "Well, you come to my house, I hope you'll knock on the door," you know. That's considered thoughtful and considerate, but there it means something completely different. And so we do have to be aware of the context in which we live and ways in which principles need to be applied. But the principle is always consistent. The principle is always true to what Scripture reveals to us. We'll have to stop there because our time is up. Well, all right. Well, very quickly then, if you insist. And this gets us into talking about application a little bit. But just really a quick warning that if we... We need to be aware of the world in which we live, the culture in which we serve. What are the ways in which our neighbors may insult us and vilify us for what we believe and practice? And as you think about American society, if we were to make a list of things that are wrong with American culture, the things that are not as God would have them to be, what are the most outstanding character traits of American culture, would you say? That are immoral? Greed, materialism. That's got to be almost the top of anybody's list, right? We are just swamped, bombarded constantly with this commercialism and, you know, discontent. You know, how can you live your life if you don't have this product and so on? And got to make so much money to be worthwhile and all this. So we need to be aware of that. And if we're going to live in this culture, we would be naive to think that we're just going to live in this culture and not be affected by that. So we need to be aware of at least one of the things we may have a special pitfall for or materialism and greed and things like that. So we need to particularly be vigilant about that, right? What's another thing we could put on the list?
Pride.
Okay, pride, individualism, which leads into kind of the breakdown of relationships, breakdown of families, marriages, and so on. That's rampant in our culture. And what's one other thing?
Think
over-sexualization of everything, right? And what's fascinating to me is you go back and read Romans chapter 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't make provision for the flesh. But the three things in particular he warns us against are these kinds of things, this sexual immorality and this breakdown of relationship and, a party kind of, gusto, this life kind of mentality. So maybe our culture is not that different from Roman society either, but we do need to be aware of the special dangers that we face in this particular culture and the possible subtle influences it can have on us and affect our light that we're trying to shine in this culture. So we bend over backwards to be not greedy and not affected by the sexual libertinism of the culture and so on. I think that'll help our light to shine more brightly.